Let me get set up here with my clickers. This is the deal where I have the double clickers going on, one here for you in the live audience, and then one for those that are watching from home. But we are going to be covering Deuteronomy chapter 17 through 19 today. And this, just to refresh your memory, this is the continuation of Moses' second sermon to the new generation of Israelites that are waiting to go into the promised land. They're probably only, at this time, maybe about a month and a half away from actually going into the promised land. And Moses is continuing on with this sermon, giving the covenant terms to the new generation. And the covenant terms have to do with God giving them His part of the covenant and them accepting it and going forward. Now, I do want to point out to you that this particular section, if you've looked at this previously, you might be thinking, well, what is all this about? And it has to do with a lot of principles dealing with them actually going into the promised land and things that they would need to be prepared with. And some of these principles that we're going to be looking at today were unprecedented in the ancient world and actually unprecedented throughout all of time, the principles that we're going to be looking at. So they are very important. But before we get into that, let's do a quick review from the last time. And we covered chapters 13 through 16 in the Bible study in September. And chapter 13 was the first one that we dealt with. And that was God's warnings through Moses of the dangers of idolatry in pagan worship. And we talked about this very much in this Bible study series, that Canaan was a land full of idolatry. And chapter 13 listed the dangers of the idolatry and pagan worship. First of all, the danger of false prophets or religious leaders that would try to twist things and get people to go their way of worshiping the pagans. Also, the danger of influence from friends or family towards pagan worship. That friends or family that can actually get involved in that could twist you into it as well. And also, the danger from leaders of a community towards pagan worship. If a leader of a community would fall that way, he could drag the rest of the people into worshiping the pagans. And so these were some of the dangers that were brought out in chapter 13. Chapter 14 was regarding laws of holiness, and specifically in the first part of the chapter, clean and unclean meats. This corresponds to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy 14 has the list of clean and unclean meats. Leviticus chapter 11 is a little more detailed than Deuteronomy 14, but again, this is a repeat to the new generation. Then the last half of chapter 14 deals with setting aside the second tithe to be used for the Feast of Tabernacles, and also setting aside the third tithe to take care of those who had needs, the widows and the orphans, etc. The next chapter that we went through the last time was chapter 15, which covered the sabbatical years of release. In God's system, people were not to be slaves to debt or even slaves to other people as well. So at the end of 7 years, they were to have a release of debts so that people wouldn't be slaves to debt throughout the rest of their lives. Also, chapter 15 talked about the care for the needy and the release of servants. A servant working for an Israelite could work for 7 years, but after that they were to be released. And not only released from their service, but also to be given a bonus upon their release in God's system. Then the last chapter that we dealt with the last time was chapter 16. And the first part of chapter 16 covers the annual festivals, a review of the annual festivals in a summary form. So it's not a detail about all of the festivals. You find that in Leviticus chapter 23. But this is a summary of the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and also the Feast of Tabernacles. Now I'd like to, if you've got your Bibles open, I know some of you do, and a lot of you follow along on the screen, and that's fine. But I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16, if you would please, because I want to show you something before we begin this Bible study today. As I mentioned, the first part of chapter 16 is a summary of all of the festivals. Then we come to verses 16 and 17, which are very familiar verses to all of you, which are the verses that say, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty hand. In other words, to bring an offering these three times of the festival seasons. And then finally, verse 17, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. And we always stop right there, don't we? We're talking about the offering. A lot of times I actually turn to this in an offering message or refer to it, but we stop right there. And the reason why is beginning in verse number 19 starts a whole new section. Something completely different. It gets away from the festivals and gets into just talking about justice in the promised land. So this is one of those areas where actually a new chapter should have begun. But our King James translators didn't do it that way. And you've heard me say time and time again that when the King James translators put together our Bibles, they did a system of chapters and verses to organize things according to topics and themes and did a pretty good job. But every now and then, they didn't get it quite right. This is one of those places where probably chapter 17 should have begun. And that's where we're going to begin the Bible study today. But I wanted to point that out to you because it does begin a new section of Scripture. Okay, so we'll get into it here now. And we start this new section in chapter 16, verses 18 through 22. Just the last, one, two, three, four verses of chapter 16. And this fits in with chapter 17. And that's why I'm starting the Bible study here. This is actually a new section. A new section of Scripture that's dealing with matters of justice, including judges, kings, and the courts. Now consider this. Moses is giving this sermon to the new generations, and he knows his time is short. He's not going to be living very much longer. He's not going to be allowed to go into the promised land. So God and Moses are setting up a system of justice to take over when Moses is gone. So this very first section here, this first section in the last part of chapter 16, verses 18 through 20, deals with the fundamental moral requirements of judges and officials. Note that word moral. They have to be doing things righteously according to God's law. And these are going to be judges and officials set up after Moses is gone and when people get into the promised land. So let's go ahead and get into this then. In verse number 18, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Okay, let's back up in the first part of verse 18 and notice it says, in all of your gates. Gates were signified to cities because each city had a gate where people would go into it. So this is talking about setting up judges and officers, men who were wise and knowledgeable, in all of the cities. And notice the last part of verse 18, that they are to judge with just judgment. That literally means righteous judgment. So judgment based upon God's law, Psalm 119, verse 172, comes from a Hebrew phrase, mishpat tzedek, which only occurs here in the Scriptures. Righteous judgment to be done by the local judges. Judges that are established and impartial. Verse number 19. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. nor take a bribe. In other words, no judicial corruption. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Now again, like I said, this was unprecedented in the ancient world. Because people who were in position expected bribes. Well, even today, that occurs. So what God was setting out here was unprecedented in the judicial system, especially in the ancient world. Verse 20, you shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Okay, this phrase here, altogether just, comes from a Hebrew, which literally can be translated just, or as the Companion Bible points out, perfectly just. One of the commentators, the New International Version Application Commentary, says this can actually be translated righteousness, only righteousness. And that was a key for the judges in Israel, is to be judging fair judgment based upon God's law. And that's what's being pointed out here in this section of Scripture. So here in this section, this is a section of Scripture that we don't normally turn to. We stop in verse 17 about the offerings in chapter 16, but this is so very important, a justice system based upon God's law. The New International Version Application Commentary adds this: Moses follows up the declaration of principle in verse 20 with warnings of three specific dangers that violate the principle of righteousness, only righteousness. So three dangers are going to be brought out that violate this principle of righteousness, only righteousness. And that takes us into the next section here, in the end of chapter 16. And that deals with worshiping other gods. And this actually continues on through chapter 17, verse 7. Starts in chapter 16, verse 21, and goes through 17:17. Worshipping other gods is one of the dangers and a responsibility of the judges. Actually, the first responsibility of judges. Okay? So, let's go here to notice this comment from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says this: the first responsibility of the judges was to prevent impure worship practices in the land. Anything that might lead to syncretism, blending pagan worship with worshiping God, was prohibited. Notice that word syncretism. That means the blending of things together. And this is something that's been going on when we talk about religious syncretism since the ancient times and continues on to our day as well. And what God is going to warn about here is not using pagan symbols to worship Him. That's what syncretism is. And this is a section of Scripture that gets ignored by most of Christianity. Notice this here in verse number 21. It says, you shall not plant for yourself any tree, notice the word tree there, as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. So God was saying, okay, the altar is the place of worship to God. Don't use a pagan symbol, such as a tree, which the pagans used, in worshiping me, as I paraphrase this. Verse 22, you shall not set up a sacred pillar, which the Lord your God hates. Okay, now, I'm reading here in the New King James Version, and it reads, not to set up any tree as a wooden image. If you're reading in the King James Version, it says, thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near the altar of the Lord thy God. Okay? A grove is literally from the Hebrew, an Asherah. And the Hebrew may be translated literally, an Asherah, any tree. The Asherah was a tree, and they used that in their worship system, and it represented the goddess Ashtoreth in the pagan system, which is asterisk, is where we get our name Easter from. And they used the tree as a symbol of worshiping that particular goddess. And God said, don't use that. But also, the sacred pillar is mentioned here in verse number 23. The New International Application Commentary says, the association of pillars with Asherim, in Deuteronomy 7:5, and Deuteronomy 12:3, suggests this is a stone erected to symbolize Baal, who represents the male principle in the fertility religion. So in the pagan fertility religion, the tree, the Asherah, represented the female part in the fertility system, and the sacred pillar symbolized the male part of the fertility system. So it was all corrupt and pagan. We already read this warning in Deuteronomy chapter 12, in one of the previous Bible studies, verses 1 through 4, where God said, these are the statutes, judgments, which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you to possess, all the days that you live on the earth. Verse number 2, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. Verse 3, you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire, and you shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. And finally, in verse 4 of chapter 12, God says, you shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. And again here, in this section that we're reading in chapter 16, it's talking about not blending and using pagan symbols in worshiping God. And people do that today. You know that very well. We're coming upon a season, once we get past Thanksgiving, where people get into that type of worship. And, you know, I've talked on the phone with many people throughout the years, where people will call me up and they'll say, you know, I've been reading, it used to be the Good News, and now it's the Beyond Today. I was reading an article about Christmas, and they'll ask some questions, and the conversation will go like, well, I know that it's pagan. I know it's pagan in origin, and it has pagan symbols, but we do it to worship Christ. It's in Christ's name. And so that's that blending together, using pagan symbols to worship God, which he says, don't do it. I hate it. And yet people still do it and have been doing it since the ancient times. Now the final point that we need to make here on this is that the judges are responsible for this, not just the priests. You would think, okay, the priests are in charge of making sure that the worship is done right. But God is putting this responsibility to the judges as well, because it was so serious. Okay, that brings us to the end of chapter 16. Now we go into chapter 17. But again, this is continuing on with the matters of justice, judges, kings, and courts. And the first part of chapter 17 is dealing with responsibility of the judges again. So we just finished up here with the first responsibility of the judges is to prevent impure worship, the last part of chapter 16. But now that connects with verse 1 of chapter 17, another responsibility of the judges, and that's in verse number 1. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. We talked about in the Leviticus Bible study that a sacrifice to God had to be without blemish or defect. And that pointed to Jesus Christ's sacrifice as being a sacrifice without blemish. So it was very important to God that Israel bring their sacrifice, bull or sheep, without any blemish or defect. You know, it's an abomination. And the judges were in charge of this as well, to making sure it was done right. Here's a comment from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. To take a defective sacrifice to the Lord was to bring something into the sanctuary that was foreign to the worship of God, just as Asherah poles and sacred stones were foreign to genuine worship. And one more comment from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. The priests were normally responsible to maintain pure worship at the sanctuary, but the ultimate responsibility rested with the judges. If the priest failed, it was necessary for the judges to intervene. So God had a system here of making sure that worship was done in the correct and responsible way. Involved the priests and the judges. Okay, now we'll move on to the next section here, verses 10:2-7, which is the second responsibility of the judges, and that is false worshipers were to be executed, those that worship the pagan gods. This was a violation of God's first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And God initiated this as a capital punishment. Verse number 2. If there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant. So transgressing his covenant, pointed out the last part of verse number 2. Then that's explained in verse number 3, what transgressing the covenant is. Who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, in which the ancients did worship the sun, the moon, and the stars, breaking the first commandment. Verse 4, and it is told you, and you hear of it, you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, verse 5, then you shall bring out to your gate that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. And again, it's because of idolatry, breaking the first commandment, and it was a high crime in ancient Israel. Now this was done and explained to Israel as a deterrent, to warn them not to do this so that they wouldn't. Notice back in, if you've got your Bible still open, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 11, and actually I'll have this on the screen later on, but while we're here, Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse number 11, and this was the admonition not to serve other gods, and here's the reason in verse number 11 of Deuteronomy 13, so all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. Again, this was set up as a capital punishment crime, as a deterrent not to get involved in the pagan worship. God knew how strong a temptation this was going to be for Israel, and so he's warning them severely about it. Okay, let's get back here now to the commentary here. This phrase, transgressing the covenant, the Nelson Study Bible adds, the Hebrew word for transgressing is used elsewhere to indicate the crossing of a border or a stream, like crossing over a river or a stream or a border, going to the other side. Here the word is used to indicate crossing over the boundaries that God has set for his people. Someone who served other gods had crossed over the boundary set by the first commandment. They'd gone to the other side, broken the first commandment. That's transgressing the covenant, and a most serious crime that would come before the judges. Another comment by the Bible Knowledge Commentary. One who worshipped other gods deserved capital punishment because his act threatened the nation's very existence. And here's an important part of this now. The execution could take place only after it had been proved by a thorough investigation to ensure against a capricious execution, two or three independent witnesses were required. That's in the middle of verse number 4, where it says to inquire diligently. In other words, it couldn't just be one person pointing the finger saying, aha, they've been worshiping pagan gods. It had to be proved, and absolutely proved without question by two or three witnesses that this had been done, because stoning would be involved with it. Now let me just add this before we move on. There's not many records of stoning, actual stoning that took place in the Old Testament. And again, this was set up as a deterrent to warn Israel not to do it. And eventually, when we put it all together, because of their worshiping false gods in the future, all the tribes would go into captivity for what they had done. So this came to pass in later on in the future. Okay, let's continue on now. Verse number 6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Again, diligent investigation. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Verse 7. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So shall you put away the evil from among you. So as I mentioned already, one witness would not suffice. If he lied, no one would be able to disprove it. Thus the two or three witnesses. And comment from the Nelson Study Bible. An investigation, or inquire diligently, verse 4, rather than gossip, determined the truth of any report of idolatry. The guilty was condemned to death only after guilt was established by two or three witnesses. Now this is a principle that is set out in the New Testament. First of all, Jesus Christ said this in Matthew 18, verse 16. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And also in Hebrews 10 and verse 28, and this is referring to what we just read in Deuteronomy, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So Hebrews 10, 28 refers back to what we're reading here in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Next section here in verses 8 through 13 is regarding judicial administration in Israel. Again, to emphasize, Moses is going to be gone. Who's going to be leading and making decisions that he'd been making for 40 years on behalf of Israel? There had to be a system in place to take care of these things. Verse number 8. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, and there could be a lot of those, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. Talking about the central sanctuary, eventually where the tabernacle would be located, and beyond that when Solomon's temple would be built. That was the place God chose, the central sanctuary. So if a matter is too difficult, you go to the central sanctuary. Verse number 9, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and that's better read, the priests of the tribe of the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them, and they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. So this is a little bit difficult in the King James, New King James Version, where it says the priest and then has a comma, the Levites, which that gives you the idea that you could go to any priest or any Levite, but it's actually the priest of the tribe of the Levites. And we're going to see that phrase quite a bit in this Bible study. So you go to the priests and to a judge, the chief judge at the sanctuary, and they make difficult judgments that are necessary to be made. So what we would call this is a high court established in Israel, a court to take care of difficult cases located at the central place of worship, and the priests and a judge, the chief judge, would consult and teach the law according to difficult decisions. So if anything was too difficult in the local area, they were to take it to the central sanctuary where the priest and a chief judge would make a determination. Again, going back to this phrase in verse number 9, the priests, comma, the Levites. If you're reading in the original King James, there's no comma. It just says the priests, the Levites. And this is the first occurrence of this expression. It occurs 5 times in Deuteronomy. And the book Pentateuch by Thomas says, this means the priests who are of the tribe of Levi. So not just any Levite of that tribe, but the priests of the tribe of Levi were the ones to help the chief judge to make these difficult decisions. Continuing on now, verse number 10. You shall do according to the sentence that they pronounce upon you. In other words, the high court, which they pronounce upon you in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall be careful to do all that they order you. So once the high court makes a decision, they need to follow it. Verse 11, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Verse number 12. Now the man who acts presumptuously, in other words, he doesn't want to adhere to the judgment, he fails to observe it, acknowledge it, and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die because of active rebellion after the judgment had been carefully made. So shall you put away the evil from Israel. Again, because it's rebellion. And verse 13, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. In other words, follow along with the decisions that are made. And we already read Deuteronomy 13, verse 11, and here's where I've got it on the screen for you. So shall all Israel hear and fear and not again do such wickedness as this is among you. Comment from the Understanding Bible Commentary series. The authority of this court is final, and its decisions to be meticulously carried out under threat of death for contempt of court, which is really contempt for God himself. So what God has been setting up here through Moses is a system of courts and a system of justice that's based upon righteous judgment. And again, to inquire diligently to make sure that no mistakes are made and that there are enough witnesses to carry out the right judgment. This was unprecedented in the ancient world. People that were poor, the common people, sometimes they didn't have right justice. And, you know, like some of the movies portray and such, you know, the way that people were mistreated in the ancient world, that existed. Yet God was setting up a system where even the common folk could receive just judgment. That's why this section of scripture is so important. Now we go from the judges to another important section here in chapter 17. And that has to do with the king in Israel. Okay? Verses 14 through 20 covers the king in Israel. This is the only section in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, where it talks about the king. All right? Why is this important? Because kings in the ancient world had absolute rule. The king made law, and everybody had to follow it. But in Israel's system, God made the law, not the king. The king had to follow God's law. And that's what's being pointed out in this section of scripture. So the ancient world, the king, he made the law, people had to abide. But the king in Israel had to abide by God's law. Okay, so verse number 14, and I've already got it on the screen here. When you come into the land, which the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it, and dwell in it, and say, now this is the future being anticipated here, because God knew that they would ask for this, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Now, actually I'll have this on the screen here for you shortly. And that's dealing with 1 Samuel 8 and verse number 5. Israel would ask God for a king. And he knew they were going to ask him for a king. And so that's why this is being brought out here to the new generation. Verse 15. God did not deny them to have a king. It says in verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you. But who? Whom the Lord your God chooses. You know, not somebody that's rich and powerful and that rises to power because he's a big landowner, etc. It'd be somebody that God would choose. one from among your brethren, in other words, a descendant from Israel, you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So God made it clear that, okay, I'm going to allow you to have a king, but it's going to be of my choosing, from your descent, from the descendants of the Israelites, not a foreigner. And the reason not to have a foreigner is because all of the other nations were pagans. And if they brought a king in from another nation, he'd lead them down that path. That's why God set this up. But there's more to it. Verse number 16. He shall not multiply horses for himself, the king. Now what's he talking about there? This is talking about the military in the ancient world. The horses were the engines for the chariots. And chariot warfare was the tanks of the ancient world. And horses were used to carry the chariot. So he's talking about not multiplying your military and building it up. Trust in me, what God is saying. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. That's talking about not going to Egypt to trade for horses to build up your military. Egypt was famous for their chariots and horses in the ancient world. So God was saying, don't go there and barter, build up your army trading with the Egyptians. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. But there's even more in verse 17. Neither shall he, the king, multiply wives for himself. Okay? That's talking about not making international marriage alliances, which was typical in the ancient world. You know, in fact, that even continued on even down into the Middle Ages. If you study the history of like France, Spain, and even England up until around 1500s, that's the way they did things. One king from one nation would take a wife from another nation and marry her so that they'd have a treaty, an alliance together. So God was saying, don't do that. Don't take on wives from other nations, which will take their heart away. Happened to Solomon. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest he turn his heart away from God. One more admonition to the king. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. That's talking about don't build up riches, your treasury, so that you become a... Okay, we've got that back on the screen again. So various admonitions dealing with the king in Israel from God. Okay, notice this. Let's go back to verse number 14, where it says, when you go into the land and possess it and dwell it, and say, if you're reading in the King James Version, it says, and shalt say, looking to the future. Because God knew that they would ask for a king. And I have it on the screen there, 1 Samuel 8 and verse 5, where they did approach God and said, now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And God did allow them to have a king. It was Saul, and then eventually David, Solomon, etc. So God knew that Israel would ask for a king. But Israel's future king was not to be like the other rulers in the ancient world. There were regulations set out in verses 16 through 17. They were not to depend on military power, multiplying horses, not to engage in political alliances that would turn his people to paganism, multiplying wives, and not to depend upon riches as well. So, very specific laws governing the king in Israel. Here's more admonition now in the next section. Israel's king is to read and govern according to God's law. As I mentioned before, in the ancient world, kings issued law, and people had to follow along. In God's system, God gave the law, and the king had to abide by it. Now, this is important for us as well. We talk about the fact that in the kingdom, we can possibly be future kings and rulers, priests, helpers to God. What are we going to be? How do we prepare for that? It's written in the section we're going to read right now. God laid out what he expected of a king. Same thing he expects of future kings as well. And believe me, our leaders today need to read this section of Scripture. Okay, here it is, verse number 18. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, or of the tribe of Levi. So, write yourself a book, make yourself a book concerning my laws. Write them down, memorize them. Verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. What God was pointing out that a king should be doing is what we call Bible study today. Getting into God's Word, studying it, making it a part of our lives, so that we can teach it and abide by it and show others God's way of life. And again, it would be great if our leaders today would do the same. A comment from the Nelson Study Bible. The true king of Israel would be bound to God's instructions. He would not be a tyrant, but a king who ruled in accordance with God's revealed will. And this was unprecedented in the ancient world. Most of the kings in the ancient world were tyrants and ruled their people that way, but the king in Israel was not to be that way. An important section for us to be studying as well, what we just finished up. Okay, now we go into chapter 18. Chapter 18. Keep this up on both screens here. And this continues on dealing with leaders in Israel, the priests and the prophets. And again, this looks forward to a time when the central place of worship would be established, where the tabernacle would be, or where the eventual temple would be. Verse number 1. The priests, the Levites, there's that phrase again, the third time we've seen it here in this Bible study, talking about the priests from the tribe of Levi, all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat of the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. This section here is a job description of the priests from the tribe of Levi. And notice it says, they shall have no inheritance with Israel. That's talking about no land. So when the tribes would go into the promised land, the various families are going to receive portions of land as their inheritance. But the priests of the tribe of Levi don't receive any land. What they receive is their part of the offerings to eat and consume, offerings that are brought to God. Verse 2, therefore they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. Okay? The ancient world, and even is true today, but more even so in the ancient world, land ownership gave people wealth and power. If you had all kinds of land, you were powerful, you were rich, and you accumulated more wealth. And that led to political aspirations, etc. Economic power. In Egypt, for example, the priests, pagan priests there, were some of the greatest landowners in the land of Egypt. Gave them power. And also political power as well. So what God is saying here is, the priests are not going to have that kind of system where they have land ownership and wealth. Their inheritance is what they get from the sacrifices to eat. Verse 3, and this shall be the priest's due, his inheritance from the people, those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is a bull or a sheep, they shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach. Verse 4, the first fruits of your grain, your new wine and your oil, and the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him. So explains in verse 3 and 4 the various parts of the animals sacrificed that was their part, their portion to eat. Verse 5, for the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So this was a way of keeping the priests, you know, well supplied, fed, and yet not having the land ownership, having that power like a typical priest did in the ancient world. Okay, it says here in verse number 2, this phrase, the Lord is their inheritance. Understanding Bible Commentary Series adds this. Because they were supported by what was actually given to the Lord, the expression is frequently used that the Lord is their inheritance. And even though they did not have land inheritance, they did have their inheritance, the portion of the sacrifices, the tithe, the harvest, the flocks, and the herds in accordance with the faithfulness of Israel. And verse number 5 stresses to treat the Levites with generosity because of their status and tasks to perform. So again, the priests of the tribe of Levi were taken care of, but they did not have land ownership. The next section that we come to now, in verses 6 through 8, deals with the impact of actually having that central place of worship, the tabernacle, the eventual temple. Verse number 6. So if a Levite comes from any of your gates, and gates is referring to the cities, from where he dwells among all Israel, and comes with all the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord your God chooses, that he may serve in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren the Levites do, who stand there before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat beside what comes from the sale of his inheritance. So what this is talking about here in this section is eventually when the children of Israel come into the promised land, they're going to build cities, villages, and be dispersed throughout all the land of Israel. A central place of worship is going to be set up. But what if a Levite, a priest, decides that he's working there in one of those towns or villages, but I want to work where the tabernacle is, or the eventual temple? God is saying here, he can do that. He can leave from the city gate. He can come to the central place of worship, as it says in verse 7, where they stand before the Lord. And he's also to get equal portions to eat, besides the sale from his inheritance. Okay, so what that's saying is to the priests that are at the tabernacle, don't deny those priests that are coming from the country their portions as well. They're deserving as you are. This phrase at the end of verse number 8 is a little bit difficult in the King James Version, because it says the sale of his inheritance. And we already talked about the fact that they're not to have land. So what is this talking about? Well, if you're reading in the original King James, the word is patrimony. So this is talking about sale or gifts from the family that you would receive, like monies from the sale of other members of the family. It's okay to receive that and to go to the central place of worship, is what God is saying. And they're not to be denied their portion to eat when they come there. Okay, I've got a frame here to go through, which I think basically repeats what I just said. It says, Levites were scattered throughout all Israel. If a Levite chose to leave the city where he lived and move to the central sanctuary when it's established, then he was to receive the same share and same benefits as those Levites that were already there. Equal rights of food benefits of the sanctuary for all the Levites. Another translation of verse 8, the New International Version, reads like this. He is to share equally in their benefits, even though he has received money from the sale of family possessions. So the point of all of this is, for the Levite, is he's not to be rich, he's not going to be a landowner and have all kinds of power, but he's not to be impoverished either. He's to be taken care of, and specifically by the food from the sacrifices that are their portion. Okay, now we go to another section, verses 9 through 22, that deals with the prophet in Israel. Now, to prepare for the section of the role of the prophet in Israel, mention is made here about the pagan practices of the Canaanites. And the pagans, they always were looking for, trying to figure out what's going to happen in the future. And they had their devices to do that. And God was warning Israel not to take part in their abominations. Verse number 9. When you come into the land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations, of the Canaanite tribes, in other words. Here's the abominations explained in verse number 10. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. That's talking about child sacrifice, which they did in the land of Canaan. And God was saying, don't, absolutely nothing to do with that. Continuing on, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. Verse 11, one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. And God would go on and call these abominations. Remember when we were talking about the sacrifices in Leviticus, and I referred to a scripture in, I think it's in Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 21, and it talks about the king of Babylon. And it says, king of Babylon is trying to figure out which direction to take. And it says, he will consult the liver, you know, to try to figure out what he's going to do. And that's what they did in the ancient time. There was this prophet, this priest, who would look at the entrails and the liver of animals and look at the signs within it, if it had an imperfection or something or another, which he would use to divine the future and to make decisions to be made. Other ones would throw arrows or sticks on the ground, in whichever way the sticks fell, the way they pointed, would tell him the future to be determined. Others would put oil in water and look at the way that the oil would move in the water and use that as a sign to determine the future. That's just a sample of the things that they did as soothsayers, etc. And God was saying, don't get involved with any of that. Verse 12, for all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. Verse 13, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations, the Canaanite tribes, which you will dispossess, listened to the soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Again, I just gave you a sample of a few of the things that they did in the ancient world, and God was warning about that. Okay, the next section that we go to now, in verses 15 through 19, I'm going to stop and put a drink of water, is God's qualifications for a prophet. And there's also a prophecy in verse number 15. Okay, verse 15, it's up on both screens. The Lord your God will raise up a prophet, will raise up for you a prophet like me. So Moses is saying, a prophet's going to come like me. Okay, what did Moses do over and over again for the children of Israel? He was their mediator. He was their intercessor. Whenever they got in trouble, Moses was praying before God. Please have mercy upon them. And I'm paraphrasing. But he was always their intercessor. And they actually asked him too to speak to God. The fire, God's voice scares us. We fear it. So you go to talk to God and come back and tell us. He was their mediator, their intercessor. So Moses is saying, a prophet like me will come from your midst, from your brethren, in other words, a descendant. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, referring to that time when they asked him to speak to God, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And that was mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 23, where Moses was asked to mediate between Israel and God because they feared his voice and the fire, etc. So Moses is saying that a prophet like me, a mediator, intercessor, is going to come up. Verse 17, And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good, that Moses would be their intercessor. Then notice what God says in verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, a descendant, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Verse 15 and verse 18 is a prophecy pointing to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our intercessor and our mediator before God. And this prophet that's like him is pointing to Jesus Christ. Verse 19, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So here we see in verse 15, in contrast to the pagan priests and soothsayers who looked at the livers and the arrows that fell and looked at the water with the oil in it, in contrast to the pagan priests and soothsayers, Moses gives the prophecy that God would in the future raise up a prophet like himself, referring to the coming of Jesus Christ. Moses was a type of the supreme prophet to come, Jesus Christ. Actually, Peter referred to this scripture in Acts chapter 3 and verse 22. Acts chapter 3 verse 22, where he said, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him shall you hear in all things, whatever he says to you. This was that section of scripture where Peter gave that powerful sermon, referring to Christ coming to this earth to rule the second time, where in verse 19 of chapter 3, it talks about the times of refreshing. And in verse 21, it talks about the restoration of all things, talking about the restoration when Christ returns. Then he speaks, verse 22, referring to the prophet that Moses referred to. So Moses was a type of Jesus Christ who was the prophet to come. Also, another scripture reference that I'll give to you that I didn't put on the screen is in John 6, verse 44, right after Christ had fed the 5,000, if you remember that, in John chapter 6, the 5,000 had been fed, and one of the persons said, this truly is the prophet who was to come. And I'm paraphrasing. So, again, another quote in the New Testament referring back to what Moses was saying here. Now, there's four important points of the prophet from this section that we need to note. Number one, it's God's initiative. God will raise up the prophet, verse 15. Number two, he will follow God's model, a prophet like Moses, a prophet like me. And number three, he will speak God's message. He will put words in his mouth. You know, something else that I thought of, I don't have it on the screen, is in John chapter 12, there was a section where Jesus Christ said that he didn't speak on his own authority, but he spoke on the authority that the Father, the words that the Father gave him. And that refers to what we're reading here, will put my words in his mouth. And number four, another important point of the prophet from this section, is he will have God's authority. He speaks in my name. Moses spoke in God's name, and of course Jesus Christ did as well. So this is another important section of scripture here in this chapter 18. Okay, continuing on now in verse number 20. But if the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, in other words, a false message, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So, false message, bad news. Verse 21. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if a thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So there's two kinds of falsehood brought out here in verse number 20. One who claimed to speak in God's name, but his words were his own, not God's. And one who speaks in the name of other gods. And verse 22 points out, that if the thing does not happen or come to pass, in other words, it's not fulfilled, this is the clue or determination whether he is a prophet of God or not. That's the end of chapter 18. We've got one more to go here. Water. Excuse me for a second here. The next section of Scripture is chapter 19. And this has to do with something we talked about before, the cities of refuge in the land. This was unique in the ancient world as well. This is guidance regarding the manslayer. Okay, to refresh your memory, going back to Numbers chapter 35, we talked about in the ancient world, when a person was killed, a family member would determine another family member to seek revenge for the death. And he was called the avenger of death or the manslayer. That was what was typically done in the ancient world. So in other words, if let's say I killed somebody from another family, they would point a family member to seek vengeance and kill me. So that happened in the ancient world, where that avenger went around killing, seeking vengeance for a death that had happened to another family member. So God sets up a system then. What about the accidental killer? You kill somebody completely by accident. You're going to have this avenger coming after you. Where do you go for justice? God set up cities of refuge in Israel where he could flee to and be protected until a determination could be made whether the death was accidental or not. This was something that was unheard of in the ancient world. You just had to flee for the manslayer wherever you could, the mountains, the hills, the valleys, and hope he didn't catch you. But in God's system, there was a place to go to make a determination. Okay, so let's get into it here in verse number 1. When the Lord your God has cut off the nations, the tribes of Canaan, whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and their houses, you shall separate 3 cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God has given you to possess. Okay, let me go back and refresh your memory. Previously, 3 cities of refuge had been named on the east side of Jordan, where they're still at. They're on the east side of Jordan where Gad, Reuben, and half of Manasseh are given their land. Those 3 cities were already named. But there are not 3 cities established yet in the promised land because they're not there yet. But God is saying when you get there, set up 3 cities to flee to. But notice verse 3. You shall prepare roads for yourself. And this was innovative in the ancient world. And divide into 3 parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, that the manslayer may flee there. That was something unknown in the ancient world as well. Prepare roads so that this guy can flee in a hurry to get to the city of refuge, to get away from this avenger from death. So you see what God is setting up was true justice. So this section here then deals with establishing 3 cities of refuge once they were in the land for the manslayer, the one who killed a person accidentally, to flee to be tried fairly. 3 cities on east of the Jordan had already been established and named. That's in chapter 4, verses 4 through 43 of Deuteronomy. Now the other 3 are provided for, but they're not yet named. So in cases of murder, capital punishment was carried out by this avenger of death. But if you killed somebody accidentally, you had a place to go to. All right, I've got a map here to show you next. 3 cities had already been established and named east of the Jordan River. And that map doesn't look very good there on there. But you can kind of see them here. They're marked in red. And I'm pointing to it with my marker here on the east side of the Jordan. Here's the Jordan River. This is the east side where Gad, Reuben, and half Manasseh had been given their territory. Israel's still here on the east side receiving this message now. They haven't gone into the promised land. So 3 cities west of Jordan now are going to be established so that there would be a place for them to flee to if they accidentally killed somebody, in roads built so that they could quickly get there. They didn't have to, you know, go through the valleys and the hills and the rivers. They could get there quickly. Okay. On to verse number 4 now. And this is the case. This is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Here's what's important now. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past. Okay, verse number 4. This is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past. Here's the example, verse 5. As a man who goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle, strikes his neighbor, so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. He accidentally killed somebody, and he knows this avenger is going to be coming after him. He's got a place to go to. He's got roads to go on as well. Verse 6, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, that's that family member who seeks vengeance, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. So there is a place for this guy who accidentally killed another person to flee to seek justice and prove his case that it was done accidentally. Here's something we talked about before, but we'll go over it again. This word manslayer comes from the Hebrew rasa, which means to kill, to slay, or to murder. The theological word book of the Old Testament defining this word says, rasa applies equally to both cases of premeditated murder and killings as a result of any other circumstances, what the English common law has called manslaughter. The root also describes killing for revenge and assassination. And it also took the accidental killings as well. So any type of killing is what a manslayer is. The manslayer. Here, what's talking about in this section, is one who kills unintentionally, had no hate towards the victim in the past. He shall flee to the cities and live, is what God says. And who he was fleeing from is described in verse number 6, the avenger of blood. Tyndale commentary refers to what I've been talking about. When a man was killed, it was the duty of his nearest male relative, the avenger of blood, to kill the man responsible. And that's why God set up these cities to flee to seek judgment. Verse number 7, therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Again, when they would eventually get into the land. Now, if the Lord enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give your fathers, and you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you. So God was saying, if it's necessary, we can even add three more cities. But according to history, that never did happen. But God offered it as well, in case they would need it. I think I've got that in this next section here, in verses 8 through 9. You shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three. Here's a comment from a book by Alice. He says, verse 9 provides further for the increase of the number of cities from 6 to 9. But there is no record that this increase was ever made. But again, God did offer it in case they needed it. And the reason that these cities were to be added was lest innocent blood should be shed in the land. Because the wrongful killing of an accused murderer, especially an innocent man, would defile the land. Now we come to the next section, which has the but in it, though. What about the guy who did it intentionally? That's what this section deals with. Verse 11, but if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, in other words, it's intentional, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send and bring him there from there, deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. So this guy intentionally kills somebody, flees to a city of refuge. The judges get together. They determine whether this was accidental or intentional. If it is determined that it was intentional, he's given over to the avenger, the revenger of blood, and he kills him. Okay. I think that's what I've got in this next section there, so I'll skip that. Here's a comment from Tyndale. These verses clearly teach that there was to be no abuse of this right of asylum. The person who commits premeditated murder, homicide, might flee to one of these cities, but the elders of his own city could extradite him and hand him over to the avenger of blood. However, before he could be convicted, at least two or three witnesses had to come forward, which we already talked about before. All right, we're winding down here now. The last couple of sections. Verse number 14 talks about moving landmarks. This happened quite often in the ancient world. Verse 14, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land the Lord your God has given you. The landmark here referred to stones that were set up to mark the boundaries of property. We use fences today, and they put up a stone as a marker, this is my land. And God was saying, don't move that marker, because that is their inheritance, and it was a serious offense to move that. But God is pointing this out because people like to do that in the ancient world. Then we come to verse number 15, talking again about just judgment from witnesses. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So this is emphasized again, the importance of having witnesses in any testimony to have an outright conviction. So that's what that section deals with. We've got one more section here now in chapter 19. Verses 16 through 21. And this is a warning against being a false witness in any testimony. This was so important when we talk about matters of justice. And to have a faithful witness was part of God's system. A false witness, what does that do? Breaks the ninth commandment. So, again, important material here. In the last section we have today, verse 16. If a false witness rises against a man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then, verse 17, both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests, and the judges who serve in those days, the ones that are to do righteous judgment that we talked about earlier. Verse 18, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not commit such evil among you. Verse 21, your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. So we see here in verse 17 this phrase, stand before the priests and the judges at the main sanctuary. And this was testimony to be based upon justice, but the punishment was to be based upon justice as well. And again, no false witnesses, or they would be put to death. So serious to break that ninth commandment in testimony. Okay, then one more frame here about this phrase that we talked about before in the Bible study series, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That means punishment to fit the harm that was intended. And the purpose of this severe penalty was a deterrent to try to keep others from committing similar crimes in Israel. Now Jesus Christ, he said in Matthew chapter 5, not to seek vengeance, and to love your enemy. So he amplified upon this particular law for all of us in our day and time. Not to seek vengeance and to love our enemies. Okay, that's the end of chapter 19, but we'll finish with some lessons like we always do. First of all, God warned against impure worship practices, specifically using pagan symbols in worshiping Him, blending together of paganism with worshiping God. Continues on today. Another lesson out of this, which is very important for all of us, the kings of Israel had a commanded responsibility to read and meditate upon God's law. The lesson for us, we as future teachers, kings and rulers, have an even greater responsibility to do the same. It's called Bible study, doing it on a daily basis like the kings told to do. And finally, one more lesson here, the eye for eye, teeth, tooth for tooth. The New Testament teaches that we as Christians are not to kill or harm anyone. Romans 13, verses 9 through 10. Or seek vengeance on another. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 39. So this was something that Christ amplified upon this particular law. That brings us now to the end of this Bible study, unless anybody's got any specific questions or comments. I tried to cover it as completely as I could. Okay, very good. Mission accomplished then. So I'll call on